They say you should never talk about sex, politics, and religion. And so sex, politics, and religion are going in the tube. Because we don't want to talk about them. We don't want to seek what God has to say. Does God have some things to say about sex?
Yes.
He likes it.
Yes.
He invented it.
Yes.
So he is pro-creation. In a proper and orderly and godly way. We ought to be able to talk about sex with our eyes wide open and without shame or embarrassment. The same with politics, the same with religion. Are people growing so silent that we have no voice whatsoever? I'm sorry. Ladies, there's a spring luncheon coming up Saturday, May the 3rd. Here's the reading week for the week ahead. We serve a risen Lord. He is no longer in the grave. In fact, I love reading the story over and over. As our reading program, we get to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we read through the Gospels at least four times. We read the story of Christ at least four times. We read not only all the prophetic word about what he was going to do, but we read what actually took place. And I rejoice to think about how long he spent what they call dead. I might have said this to you before. Jesus is hanging on the cross. It was a suffering. It was a way to cause the body not only pain, but to gradually starve the body of oxygen until the organs failed, the heart quit, and the person died. Technically, Jesus didn't die. If you read the Bible, it says technically, it says he yielded up his spirit. Remember when he said it's finished? He'd done what he came to do. He'd shed his blood. He'd suffered the way he was supposed to. And then he said to all of them, it's finished. And he yielded up his spirit. What happened next? Well, they took the body off the cross, put it in the tomb, yeah? But he went to Hades and set loose a bunch of captives. This for a dead man. Huh? Think about that. What kind of a dead person are you going to be? That could be a great book titled, Dead on Assignment. Oh my gosh, I'm sorry. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a text that's often used at funerals, but that's not my unction today. Through my reading this week, I was impressed that each day it seemed like the scriptures were tailored really good for men. Doesn't mean that the women can't benefit from what was written here, but it just seemed like it was really manly stuff. 1 Corinthians 15:3. I passed on to you what was most important. So Paul is a man, and if he were doing a men's retreat speaking to men, and he said, I'm passing on to you what's most important, it would be very appropriate and common for the men in the room to kind of say, well, what was that? Or what is that? Let's get right to it, huh, guys? Let's get right to the heart of the matter. What is most important? Do you remember the thing about the two brains? The woman's brain, the man's brain? Real quick review. Man's brain, just a box. And in the box are a bunch of compartments. Correct? They're labeled compartments within the man's brain. Over in the woman's brain, a dynamic jumble of wiring. All interconnected, all touching, all communicating to each one at the same time. The man's box, box. The boxes don't even touch. In fact, the guy giving the teaching says the most important box in the man's brain is the nothing box. The nothing box. That's why when the wife asks the husband, well, what are you thinking about? And he's nothing. He's honest, right, guys? He's dead serious. I'm not thinking about anything. And the poor woman says, surely you must be thinking about something because of the... And the guy says, no, nothing. We laugh at this is good stuff. If we could understand how our brains work, it would make our relationship so much the better. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, man. So, here in this text, Paul is saying, I've got something that is the most important thing to tell you. So all men go on alert. They go into the box that says, what's most important? Right? It's not going to be a mumble jumble. It's not going to be a dynamic combination of 100 things. It's going to be something concrete, something you can put your underline your Bible in. What is it? What does he say is the most important? It is the gospel. And along with the gospel may come the unfurling of a lot of wiring, and it may get very busy and dynamic and connected to a lot of things. But look, Christ died for you. That is essential. That isn't Catholic or Protestant, right? It's not Lutheran or Methodist. It's not fundamental or Pentecostal. Christ died for what? For your sin. Wow, how many sinners in the room? And so we get to sing like we did this morning. I'm saved. I'm saved. And somebody can look at us and say, well, you're a no good mess.
Amen.
I'm a no good mess, but Jesus died for me and washed me clean and has forgiven me. Wow. Then verse 24, same chapter, 15:24. Christ, if you were just kind of connecting the dots and not worrying too much about what's in between, Christ died for your sins, and after that the end will come. Now what's in between? Christ died for your sins, and after that the end would come. It's not in there. Let me see your eyes. Look at me. What's in between Christ having died for your sins and the end coming? What's in between? Life. Right? And some people get a short one, some people get a long one. I mean, it's amazing how this works. But if we lose the two bookends, what kind of life do we have? If you don't believe that Christ died for your sins, I mean, if we don't really appropriate that, then we walk around with shame and guilt packing us down. Okay, I'm a sinner. I've done some bad things. If I don't really believe Christ died and took care of that on the cross, well, then I'm going to keep carrying the burden. Did he not say, put your burdens to me? And on the other bookend, if we don't really believe that at the end of this, whatever this is, at the end is something far more glorious than we can imagine, well, what hope is there? I asked Joey what the bracelet meant, and he said, hope. I can look at this bracelet, and I have hope. Hallelujah. Dear ones, I'm not one that wants to be so heavenly-minded we're no earthly good, but I don't want us to forget heaven. All right? Christ died for us, and after a period of time, we are going to... I love the line in the movie, God is not dead, when the guy is dying, and he looks up at the guy's face who's over him, and he says, and the actor did a great job with his emotions and everything, and he's laying there dying, and he says what you and I might say if we're at death's door. He says, I'm scared. I'm scared. Now, this guy happened to have been... Did you see the movie? Okay, this guy who is dying happened to have been a Christian. And now he says he's an atheist. And he said in a public room, he said, you know, former Christians make the best atheists. And then the kid says to him, "Do you hate God?" And he says, "Yeah, I hate him." He says, "Well, how can you work so hard to hate somebody you don't even believe in?" Okay, fast forward to the other thing. The guy's dying. He says, "I'm scared." Which is almost a repentance. You could see it happening within him. He understood that there really was something about to happen. And the guy looking over him, the minister, if you will, looked at him and says, "In just a few minutes, you're going to know more than all of us." Just think of that. Right? When you breathe your last, kazam, in the twinkling of an eye. Man. I mean, I'm not trying to rush the process. Verse 34. "Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning." See, that's a man's kind of in the box scripture. Think about what is right and stop sinning. And verse 58 concludes this chapter. "So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." If you're in full-time ministry, I can promise you, you have to go to that scripture from time to time. Work enthusiastically for the Lord. If you're a missionary and you have to do what's called deputation, which is always asking people for money so you can stay on the mission field, after a while you get to saying, "Is it even worth it? Why am I here? What am I doing?" Sort of like a parent feels, sort of like anybody who's got an activity that starts to be burdensome. And let me just say to you, if you are in an activity that is growing burdensome, do two things. First, check to see if you're supposed to be doing that activity. Is God called you to the thing? If what you're doing is just what you thought would be a cool thing to do, but God didn't breathe it into you to do it, well then go back to God and find out what you should do. Hello? Better to go do what he wants you to do with fire in your gut and being excited about what you're doing than to just be plugging away at something that isn't working. So number one is find out if the Lord is in it. The second thing is, if the Lord's in it, do like all the characters in the Bible we've been reading about and say, "Okay, God, this is your deal and I'm your person. Success or failure are not in my eyes, but whatever you want to do." Amen? Amen. Chapter 16 is especially cool for men. Verse 13. Men like this. "Be on guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong." And then the next line, after all that hoorah, the next line is, "Do everything with love." You got that? Be strong, be courageous, be bold, but do what you're going to do with love. And I had to laugh at the King James translation on one of these. It says, "Quit ye like men." And I mentioned it Wednesday night, and Anita had read it. And she said, "What is that, quit ye?" Do any of you have King James in here? "Quit ye like men." That sounds like God's telling the men to quit. Or quit acting like men. That's not what it means. It means to be courageous. So that's why the King James translation I find awkward sometimes, because you don't want to get the wrong understanding from it. He's not saying to men to quit being courageous. He's saying, continue being courageous. Be strong. Be bold. Mount up. Let your faith arise. Take back the ground that's been taken from you. Hey, guys, go to war with the enemy of your soul. Go to war with the one that's trying to bust up your marriage, which isn't your wife. Go to war with the ones that are trying to mess up your family life or your job life. Go to war, man. And that means call on the name of the Lord, get vertical again, and mean business. Can you hear the drum roll? The timpani behind me is pounding away. Act like men was one of the themes of a men's retreat we did. So I read this, 1 Corinthians 15 and 16, as you probably did as you were going through your read. And the very next text goes to Exodus chapter 9. And look at this. This is just, I couldn't have made this up myself. It just happens this way. Exodus chapter 9. I start reading. I've got all this thing in my head about being a man, about going to war, about being courageous, about not letting the enemy triumph over me, but speaking the name of Jesus Christ, about binding and loosing, about being a man of prayer, about being a man of worship. Are you with me? I got this stuff going on me, and what kind of a man of God am I supposed to be? And it isn't that I'm suggesting you be my kind of man of God. I'm suggesting that you find out what kind of man of God you're to be, or woman of God, yes? And that we re-up our attention to detail in this regard. So I get myself all worked up, and I finally finish chapter 16, and I go right to Exodus chapter 9. And what does it say in verse 6? Anybody? Some man read me Exodus 9, 6.
So the Lord did this thing the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died.
That's good. Yeah, that's good. So the Lord did this thing. What translation is that, Tom?
New American Standard.
All right. Joey, what do you got there?
And it did. The next morning, all the cattle of Egypt.
No, before that, just verse 6?
Yeah, and it did.
And it did? My little translation says, and the Lord did exactly what he said he would do. The Lord did what he said he would do. People, do you believe this? Do we believe that when God says he'll do something, that he'll do it? So, if he's telling us to repent, should we? If he's telling us to give generously, should we? Is he doing these things to our detriment? Or so that he can pour out blessing? If he's telling us to fellowship together and to spend time exchanging our lives together, should we? Of course. All I'm getting at is this life of Christianity is very practical. God's given us a kind of a roadmap of how to live our lives so that he can bless us. And we can decide not to do it. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, and I wish this voice were echoing to the community. We can decide that other things are more important than religious stuff, or other things are more important than reading the Bible because I've got to catch up on the latest Mad Men episode, or whatever it is. We can decide that other priorities are happening in our lives. I've got the lawn to mow. I've got the shrubs to plant. I've got the windows to wash. I get it. But if all of a sudden everything else is more important, and then we find ourselves in a pickle somewhere and we say, God, where are you? Why have you let me down? What do you think God would say?
I didn't move.
I'm right here. I put on the board Zephaniah 3:17. Look it up. Did anybody look it up? Odessa, what did it say? Said, the Lord your God is in your midst. Wants to sing over you with joy. Wow, what a concept. The Lord our God is in our midst. What does that mean? He's here. Jesus said, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? The kingdom of heaven is, you know, 1,000 light years off? It's right here. Oh, I just love this. Chapter 10 of Exodus, verse 2. Well, let me get into it. Then the Lord said to Moses, return to Pharaoh and make your demands again. I have made him and his officials stubborn, so I can display my miraculous signs among them. Here's verse 2. I've also done it so you can tell your children and grandchildren about how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and about the signs I displayed among them, and so you will know that I am the Lord. Okay, 2014, we're reading something that happened thousands of years ago. All these plagues of Egypt, people are saying, oh, well, that stuff didn't really happen. That's just a bunch of hyperbole that somebody was writing down. Why did God do what he did? It tells us why he did it. It tells us that he, the Lord, hardened Pharaoh's heart over and over and over. Yes? People have struggled with that for you and said, why? Well, Pharaoh didn't have a chance. Those poor Egyptians didn't have a chance because God hardened their heart. Have you ever heard that comment? I would pay very close attention, sir or ma'am. Who was it that hardened the heart? It was God Almighty. So quit trying to challenge God Almighty by saying, well, the Egyptians didn't have a chance. God was up to something. And if we can say, I'm mad at you, God, because you hardened somebody's heart. Wait just a minute. Why did God harden the heart? It tells us why he did it. So he could display his power as one. And the second is so that we could tell our children and our grandchildren what God has done. I wonder today, just like I wonder if we've lost our political voice, if we Christians are no longer going to the polls and voting our conscience, have we lost our voice with our children and our grandchildren about what God has done? Do we have that voice going on anymore? Or is all our communication about soccer and volleyball and math, if you get my drift? I've got 30-some grandkids, folks. Count them up. And I get to see them all. And that means I get to go to lots of other activities. I mean, I get to go to a bunch of stuff. But what is really cool is with the vast majority of these grandkids, they know this is Pastor Grandpa. They don't really understand the whole bit, but some of them look at me like I'm some kind of a saint. Because I'm pastor of a church, right? Wait a minute. It's important for us to tell our children and our grandchildren that God is doing stuff. And if we're not telling them, who's going to tell them? I have a granddaughter that's playing pretty competitive volleyball, and they were supposed to go to Reno this past weekend to a big tournament, but the purpose of the tournament was so the scouts could check out the level of play. Because they're scoping these kids even at the high school level, right? And my granddaughter got injured and can't play this week. But the coach was demanding that she still go on the trip. And my daughter said, it's going to cost $1,000 to send her to Reno and back, right? And she's going to sit on the bench. There's no scout that's going to see her do anything but sit on the bench. That would even look worse. What I'm telling you is our kids are under great pressure these days. They're under great pressure to succeed and to get scholarships and to do things. And as a parent and grandparent, I want to be able to speak the word of the Lord into their heart. Because I think the days could get tougher. Yeah. I'm not prophesying, but as I read the Bible, it looks to me like things could get worse before they get better. The last thing I want to share is out of Samuel. So if you'll page to 1 Samuel chapter 26, I'll kind of conclude my manly remarks today. First Samuel, I said 26, I meant 30. Chapter 30. So this is in that whole discourse about David, and he's going these various places, and he's winning battles, and he's hiding out, and he's gaining victory. I mean, the life of David is just spectacular to read about. At this chapter 30, he's going off to go against the Amalekites. And when we get up to, let's start with chapter 30, verse 23. But David said, "No, my brothers, don't be selfish with what the Lord has given us. He has kept us safe and helped us defeat the band of raiders that attacked us." Okay, just stop right there. Men, we're men, we go to war. We ask God to help us when we go to whatever the war is. And if we are victorious in the war, you've heard the phrase, the spoils go to the victor, right? So in those days, it was very common for the conquering army to plunder, is the biblical word, or to just take all the stuff that they want. In other words, if I've spent great expense of my life and well-being and country to go to war, and I defeat the enemy, well then whatever the enemy has becomes mine. You got that? Now that's kind of something that we've forgotten, isn't it? We don't seem to do that anymore when we go to war now. Now we go to war, we defeat an enemy, and then we rebuild their country. But the idea is that we're trying to forge lasting alliance with the one, yes? Well, in this little story, their culture was not advanced as ours. And they went to war and they defeated them and they got all the stuff. And what breaks out, what starts happening among the soldiers? They start complaining and getting greedy. And if there's gold bars, I'll take the gold and you can have the silver. And that leaves the bronze to somebody else. And that then leaves the cattle to somebody else. And that then leaves the grain to yet somebody else. You understand the pecking order of how it would get distributed. Now, what if you weren't one of the soldiers carrying the weapon that went in and conquered the enemy? What if you were one of the support troops back home? What if you were just one of the people bringing supplies to the troops? You don't get the glory. Your name's not in the paper. You're not getting the distribution of the gold and the silver because you're not even there to grab it because you're one of the support people. Listen to what God says about support people. He has kept us safe and helped us defeat the band of raiders that attacked us. Who will listen when you talk like this? We share and share alike. Those who go to battle and those who guard the stuff. Does that sound like anything in the New Covenant? About how the church should function? Now, we just haven't figured this out. We don't know how to do this very well. And that's why I think it's good for us to spend more time together. If I don't know you have a need, I can't pray for it, but I also can't contribute to it, right? Right? But if we spend time together, then we can help meet one another's needs. Now, if somebody starts abusing the privilege and we think, oh, we've got somebody that's just mooching off the assembly of the... then what do you... I love this story. I'll tell it to you one more time. Carol's brother Michael goes to the town of Jalapa in Mexico. It's a town you can't even get to except by boat. It's a very small village, and it's run by the village elders. And none of the houses have doors and windows. They're just thatched buildings, right? So they've got platforms, and then they've got poles that go up and a thatched roof, so they stay dry when it rains. But everything's wide open. It's a tropical kind of a paradise. And Michael goes down there. He's a photographer and a technical guy, and he's got Apple Macintosh equipment worth thousands of dollars. And he packs it down there so they can take pictures of everything. And he just lays this equipment, you know, just in his little yurt-like thing. And I said to him, "Michael, aren't you worried about your stuff?" And he says, "Oh, no, Skip, let me tell you a story in Jalapa." Let's say something happens in Jalapa, one of the young people does something. The elders of the village have a meeting with the young person. And it never happens again. What do you think goes on in the meeting with the elders? Do you think maybe the fear of God gets put into the young person? What I love about the story is they don't take the young person in front of the city and chop off his arm for stealing and make, you know, they don't shame him and make a mockery of the whole thing. They just get him together and they kind of explain things to him. That this is not how we behave here. This is not how we live our lives. If you need something, we're here to help you. Right? If you're having trouble of some kind, we're here to help you. But we won't tolerate this kind of stuff. Wow. We would do well to reintroduce that kind of living in our lives. And I think in the modern church, that we want that. I think we really do as we fellowship together. What's the scripture? Iron sharpens iron. I think these are good things. I think we want these things. But we can't get them by staying separate. I said I was going to close. I'm going to close with one more. You don't need to turn there. Job chapter 31, he says in response, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I don't know that women have as much trouble as men do. Well, in fact, I do know. Women do not have the same problem that men do with visual things. Women have their set of problems, and we could talk about those at another time, but we men have a problem with the eye. What we see, we may want. If I never go in a new car dealership, I don't lust so much after the cars. You with me, guys? All you got to do is go down and go in the new car dealership, and all of a sudden, you want one. And they are very good at starting you out with something that you can afford, but showing you how it won't be nice. Until they get you to what you can't afford, but you really lust after. Am I right? Okay. Same thing with all the other things that we men have trouble with. I read in the publications that internet pornography is rampant within the church. I am personally amazed at the things that come to my own computer without any solicitation on my part at all. So, guys, what I'm telling you is if you're not hunting for it and it comes to you anyway, you've got to be on guard, don't you? You do. So what does Job say to answer this? He says, I made a covenant with my eyes. When my eyes start seeing something and my heart leaps in and all the endorphins kick in and now I am alert, I am going to stop looking at it. I'm going to quit lusting after whatever it was. Can we men make a covenant with our eyes? I think we can. Because if we don't master it, it will master us. You with me? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much today for your word. It is so rich in guidance. I get so excited when I read these things, and I really do. God, I want to get all of my children together. I want to get all of my grandchildren together, and I just want to sit down like a sage and tell them what you have to say about things. But Lord, our lives are not like that anymore. Our culture is so different. How do we do this? So show us, Lord, how to interact with families and children, and show us, Father, how to be men who are bold enough to go to war, but able to do it in love, who are bold enough to take the courageous steps you're asking us to take, and yet sensitive enough to only go where you tell us to go. Lord, there's this and much more we pray about today, but we do it with great thanksgiving. And also, Father, as the ladies are winding up their retreat at Seaside, we ask for special traveling mercy for them. Bring them all back to us safe. We pray against any kind of accident or any kind of mechanical failures with their cars. Lord, just let nothing but wonderful testimony about your visitation come back to us. We pray all of this and so much more, O God, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. God is good.
All the time.
God is good. Okay, you are dismissed, church. It's great being together today.
Thank you.